This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Hey, everybody. Thank you so much for joining us again. Remember the hippies of the Jesus movement, those so-called Jesus freaks with the long hair and the bell bottoms getting baptized in the Pacific Ocean? Well, for some of us, that revival occurred too long ago for us to have personal memories, but the reverberations of what God did at that time really did have long-standing effects. The late 60s and early 70s were a long time ago now, and we need another revival. I think we can all agree on that. Could the Lord do again what he did back then? Of course, but will he? We're going to talk about that today with evangelist Greg Laurie, senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship and speaker at the Harvest Crusades and host of A New Beginning, his daily nationally syndicated radio program. Greg knows exactly what it was like to become a Christian during this time period. He is out with a new book about it, Jesus Revolution, How God Transformed an Unlikely Generation and How He Can Do It Again Today. And so great to welcome you back to the show, Greg. Thank you so much for being with us.
Janet, thanks for having me on. Seems like we were just talking recently about the Bible billboard controversy.
We were. Yes. And now we're getting to talk again, and I'm delighted because
yes,
I love this.
Great.
I love this subject. I saw on your social media, you just had this huge baptism service in Newport Beach. You had over 500 people baptized. So is God already sparking another revival out there in California?
Well, let's pray so. You know, in those days when the Jesus movement just sort of erupted spontaneously. And you know, Jen, it was largely a youth revival. Older folks came to faith then too, but just a lot of young kids disillusioned with the mythology of drug, sex, rock and roll, found what they were looking for not in those things, but in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we started doing big baptisms down at a place called Pirate's Cove. And it's a little cove off of Newport Beach. It's a natural rocky amphitheater. And so that's where I was baptized. That's where my wife, Kathy, was baptized. And so we just did a baptism. We had probably around, 2,500 people, maybe more, in attendance. And we baptized 550 people. And it occurred to me, if we want to see a revival, we ought to do revival-like things. You know, I think that we overly mystify revival. What is revival? It's to restore to original condition. Mm. You know, let's just say in your marriage, it was getting weak and you were having conflicts and problems. I might say to the couple, you know, you need to go back and do the things you used to do when your marriage was stronger. Do romantic things. Go out on dates together. Enjoy one another's company. So my advice would be, if you want romance to return, do romantic things. Don't wait for the emotion. Do the romantic things. The emotion will catch up. I think we could apply the same thing to revival. If you want to see revival again, do revival-like things. And so one of the things we used to do was baptize people in the Pacific Ocean.
I love that. That's great. Now people will, of course, have the question, well, if it's a move of the Spirit of God pointing us to Jesus Christ, what can I do to bring about a revival if I do revival-like things? What does that mean exactly for me and my church?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. You know, let me just say, this book I've written, Jesus Revolution, is not just some, you know, trip down memory lane. I do tell a lot of stories, but it's been said, the fame of revival spreads the flame of revival. And this was the last great American spiritual awakening. It was the Jesus movement. From what I can see, there's been four great spiritual awakenings in the history of our nation. Our nation effectively started with a spiritual awakening under the preaching of George Whitefield. And fast forward to the Jesus movement, the last one. So that's why I'm telling these stories. And yesterday, a young man named Isaiah came up to me. It's funny, he had long hair, kind of like we used to wear back in the day. He was 17 years old, and he's holding a copy of my book. He says, I love this book. And then he said to me, I'm reading it for the second time. This book is helping me so much, and that's so cool because I wrote it for a kid like him.
Oh.
I wrote it for like a millennial. I wrote it for someone that's young. Here's what I'm saying. It happened before. It can happen again. So back to your question. You know, here's five earmarks of the Jesus movement that I talk about in my book, Jesus Revolution. Number one, when we came to church, there was a sense of expectation and anticipation of what God would do. You know, we hear a lot about how preachers need to be better preachers, and I think there's truth to that. We need anointed preaching, but Janet, we also need anointed listening. We need people that understand what it means to go to church, to go with a sense of expectation. Number two, there was vibrant worship. And I think if a church wants to reach culture today, their worship needs to be vibrant. It needs to be heartfelt. It needs to be God-honoring. In fact, we saw contemporary Christian worship and contemporary Christian music born before our very eyes.
Yes.
Back there in the early 70s. Number three, everything we did was based on Bible study. Bible study, really Bible exposition.
Right.
So I think if a church wants to be strong and vibrant and be revival-like, anchor the services in the exposition of Scripture. Number four, there was an openness to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think we become very rigid in our plans, and this is the way the service is going to go, and there's nothing wrong with a plan. But I think we need to be open to the leading of the Lord. And I don't mean that in a weird, mystical way, but just open to his leading. He might reorder your service or your preaching. And fifth and lastly, there was evangelism.
Yes.
In pretty much every service, no matter what we were talking about, an invitation would be extended for people to come to Christ, and thousands did.
Well, you're right on all five of those points, I think, and I'm listening to you recite them and saying, yes, I want that. Yes, we want that. More of that, more of that. What I find interesting is how you've drawn a parallel here between the mindset and maybe the readiness, the desperation, I think is the word you use for the generation of the Jesus movement, and how there really seems to be a parallel between the lack of satisfaction at that time and what is going on now with the younger generation. What would you say those parallels are? How are they similar, would you say, when you look at them?
It's so funny, you know, I'm out driving, I go by my old high school, I don't live far from it, and here comes a kid on his way to high school, he's wearing a black Led Zeppelin shirt. So that to me sums it up. You have a generation of kids today that they like the music of my childhood, you know, Led Zeppelin, the Beatles, the Who, you know, the Rolling Stones. They wear these shirts of these old bands. It's funny in that way, but that's just one thing. The bigger thing is, we're sort of reaping the full consequences of the experimentation of the 60s. You know, the experimentation of the late 60s was, number one, let's blow up the family. Let's redefine the family with the introduction of the birth control pill. Let's have free sex. Let's just go for it. Okay, now we're in 2018. How did that work out? Well, a nuclear family, a man and a wife and children together is a rarity in culture today. So many families are blown apart. People are redefining the family. And that is probably at the root of almost all the social ills in America today. Number two, during the late 60s, early 70s, the whole drug thing came into the mainstream. The Beatles popularized it, as did other bands. And, you know, the Beatles saying, I'd love to turn you on. They went from, I want to hold your hand, to I would love to turn you on. And so the opioid epidemic of today is rooted in the drug experimentation of the 60s.
Yeah.
Now you look at riots. We were rioting in the streets in the late 60s because of the Vietnam War, racial tension, riots over that. And what do we have today? Something very similar, something very parallel. So we have a lot of upheaval in the culture. And so what happened was God intervened. A lot of people prayed and God intervened, and spontaneously, it wasn't orchestrated. It wasn't in many ways even organized, except from the Lord himself. Young people just started coming to Christ. And I think the churches that opened their doors to these young hippie kids coming in who had found Christ, those churches experienced revival.
Right.
And for the churches that closed their doors to it and said, we don't want that kind in here, well, they didn't have revival. So Janet, today, it wouldn't be hippie kids so much. It'd be tatted up kids. It would be kids you know, that are pierced, and kids that are maybe living in alternative lifestyles, and kids that are dealing with drugs. It would be a bunch of young people or people of all ages, you know, who are just messed up. Will we open our doors of our churches and be a hospital for sinners instead of a museum for saints? If we will, we'll have revival.
Oh, I love it. Well, we're going to take a quick break. We'll come back with Pastor Greg Laurie. His new book is called Jesus Revolution. Stay with us. We'll return after this.
Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. In theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. It's great to have you along and great to be talking with evangelist and Pastor Greg Laurie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship. His new book is called Jesus Revolution, How God Transformed an Unlikely Generation and How He Can Do It Again Today. Every time I look at the cover of your book, Greg, I think, what a groovy van you have on the cover of this book. We don't see those very much anymore. Well, I guess you do in California, maybe a little still, but not so much here.
Probably not so much, but you know, Janet, it's interesting. We created that in a Photoshop program. It's an old 60s Volkswagen van with all kinds of psychedelic stuff painted all over it. And then, you know, it says Jesus and little Christian bumper stickers, but we're actually going to make one for real. So we're going to have so it started in art. And so in this case, it's not art reflecting what was real. It's art producing something that will be real. So we want to have an actual van that looks like that. And, you know, I just wanted to mention, Janet, people can order this book at Amazon.com. In fact, it's the number one book in Christian history, church history. It's the audio version is number two, and the Kindle version, I think, is number three. So people are ordering, and they can also order it through our ministry, harvest.org. So I hope they will.
Very good. Well, congratulations. That really is awesome to hear, because I think there really are a lot of Christians who are resonating with this idea that God could do this again. What do you think really set apart the Jesus movement, Greg? When you look back at how spontaneous that was and how people who weren't supposed to be interested in church were coming to know the Lord and then going to hear Chuck Smith, obviously, Calvary Chapel, that whole history that people will know. Was it just the spontaneity, or was it more the group of people who were transformed by Jesus that sets that revival apart from some of the others that our country has seen?
Yeah, well, you know, I think it can be summarized in two Time magazine covers. The first one, I think, was 1968. It was an ominous cover, all black, reversed out red letters with these words, "Is God dead?" Fast forward to 1971, sort of this psychedelic image of Jesus and the words Jesus Revolution. So in between 68 and 71, a revival happened. Even Time magazine noted it. You know, it was when you look at other great American revivals, the first great American revival happened before we were a nation. I was under the preaching of George Whitefield, who was sort of like the spiritual founding father of America. So we have our founding father, George Washington, our first president, and also the general that led the forces of what would become the United States to victory against the United Kingdom. But then the spiritual founding father was George Whitefield. Then we had a couple of others in between, the Fulton Street revival in New York City, effectively a prayer revival. But what's interesting about the Jesus movement is God brought two very unexpected people together. They were like nitro and glycerin. One was Chuck Smith, a pastor, not an incredibly successful pastor, a guy who loved to teach the Bible. And it was really Chuck's wife, Kay, who was deeply burdened for the hippie kids, the kids on drugs, the kids who didn't know the Lord. And as a matter of fact, I used to hang out with a group of boys, and we would get high, we'd do drugs, and walk by the house of Chuck Smith. And his wife would look out the window, and she would pray for us. So I was in a group she was actually praying for. So there's Chuck Smith, kind of moved by his wife, thinking, okay, I don't know how to reach these kids. And excuse me. And the other person was named Lonnie Frisbee.
Yes.
Very interesting name. Lonnie was your consummate hippie kid who had grown up, broken home, messed up life. He came to Jesus. And Lonnie had this charisma that God gave him, this spark. And so when he and Chuck came together, boom, it exploded. And sort of the kids came for Lonnie, and they stayed for Chuck. Lonnie was like the magnet that drew kids in, and Chuck was like the stabilizer, the adult in the room that kept the thing within the parameters of Scripture. You know, interestingly, Lonnie left shortly after the explosion of the Jesus movement, and then Chuck carried on. But, you know, that was sort of the spark. And, you know, Lonnie was a flawed character. I'm very honest about him in my book. And, but, you know, so were a lot of the people that God used in the Bible, Janet. You know, Samson was a flawed character. Moses was a flawed character. Abraham, flawed character, as was David, as was Simon Peter, and the list goes on. But God did extraordinary things to ordinary people. And, you know, the person who sort of like legitimized the Jesus movement was Billy Graham. Billy was at the very peak of his popularity and effectiveness as America's evangelist. He saw this move of God, and where some church leaders, you know, would not acknowledge it as from the Lord, Billy did. And because Billy was so respected, it kind of took it to the next level.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Well, you mentioned Lonnie Frisbee. What I love is what he put to you all those years ago when you were listening to him, where he put out the truth that Jesus said, you're either for me or against me.
Yeah.
What side are you on? And I wonder how much we really pose that question to kids today.
Yeah.
Whose side are you on? It really makes you think, and it really makes you understand this is serious. My soul is at stake, and I need to decide who I'm with.
Very true. And I think, you know, we try so hard to connect. You know, here's an interesting thing, Janet. I think we've almost swung too far the other way. You know, during the days of the Jesus movement, it was super, super conservative. There were no electric guitars or drum kits in church. You dressed a certain way when you attended church. The church was culturally disconnected. But so the Jesus movement changed everything. All of a sudden, you know, being a church can be the coolest thing a kid could do. and music was, a new kind of music was being born before our eyes. Okay, now fast forward to today. Cool churches are no longer unusual.
Right.
Hip pastors, this is not an unusual thing. And sometimes my concern is we've swung so far in the direction of being, quote, hip, and also, quote, cool, that maybe we've forgotten the importance of content, you know, because back in those days, yeah, it had a cool veneer, but really what it was good old-fashioned Bible preaching, call people to Jesus, good old-fashioned heaven is real, hell is real, get right with God, Jesus is coming. That's one thing I left out in my five things about the Jesus movement, which would make it six. We believe that Jesus was coming. And I think when you believe that, it will impact you in the way that you live. So I think for a lot of the churches today, there's so many startup churches, so many cool, groovy pastors, right?
Yeah.
But I would just say to those pastors, hey, you know what? When it's all said and done, what really matters is you got to deliver the goods. I don't care about how you dress. I don't care about how many followers you have on social media. I don't care about any of that. All I care about is, are you delivering a proper and authoritative message of the gospel to the people you're talking to?
Right. Well, and you look at the ministry of Chuck Smith, as you've mentioned, and people will know from the history, it was Bible exposition. They were getting the Bible.
Right.
They were getting fed. After they were coming to know the Lord, they weren't just being left to figure it out. That's a big part of it, which is coming down
Very
to discipleship.
Yeah, 100% true, Janet, that, you know, we could have easily just fallen away. And I think if it had only been Lonnie Frisbee, it could have been a phenomenon that came and left. But Chuck stabilized things. And, you know, next thing I knew, I'm reading the Bible. And I'm not just reading the Bible. I'm a 17-year-old kid. I'm reading the King James Version.
Wow.
Not even the New King James Version. I had a Scofield Bible. And, you know, and we would go to church and we would read the Bible. And there would be like hour-long Bible studies. And we were growing. And in the interim, we would listen to Bible teaching on cassette tapes. By the way, that was the cutting edge technology of the 70s, cassette tapes. Now you can find cassette tape players, I think, on eBay, perhaps. But, you know, we didn't download stuff back in those days. The closest thing to a tweet would have been a bird in the backyard, you know. So we didn't have all the social media and things we have today. But I tell you what, it was the Word of God that stabilized us. And that is the Great Commission. It is, yes, to preach the gospel, but then it is to make disciples of all nations.
Amen. That's exactly right. Going back to the time of the Jesus movement of the late 60s, early 70s, Greg, what would you say, even though we know it was a spontaneous revival, what would be the sign that God would be doing it again? In other words, is there something we could do? We do need to obey the Lord and go back to doing what we know we need to do as Christians. Absolutely. But as far as sparking a revival by reigniting that flame and praying for revival, is prayer the first step? Is going out and inviting kids who are at the local Starbucks into your church? What should be done, would you say?
All the above, Janet. All the above. You know, there's God's part and there's our part. You know, God is the only one who can actually send a spiritual awakening to America. And I would say, if it happens, you'll know it.
Mm-hmm.
And by that, I mean, you'll just see a work of the Spirit, people coming. So the question is, will we open the doors of our churches? Even better, will we go out to these kids, or people of all ages for that matter, and reach them with the gospel? You know, it's hard for people to understand, but there was a big cultural divide in America in the 70s. It was like kind of the, you know, sort of the straight people and then the cool people, i.e. hippies. And now we look at it, it doesn't seem that big of a deal because people dress in so many ways. You know, we don't have those big cultural divides, but we have other cultural divides, don't we?
Yes.
We have divides along racial lines, or we have divides among lifestyle lines of things that we choose. So I think what it would really come down to is, will we open our heart to people that look different than us to reach them with the gospel? Look, we changed when we came to Christ. So I'm not saying we should condone sin, but I'm saying, how is a sinner going to become a believer if we can't engage them? You know, we can't just sit around and drive them away. We need to welcome them in and expose them to the gospel. So I think we need to pray. I think we need to reach out. I think we need to do everything we can to sort of prepare the ground for the seed of revival. You know, I once asked Chuck Smith, Chuck, do you think we'll ever see another revival, another Jesus movement? And he said to me, you know, I don't know if we're desperate enough.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we need to get desperate, Janet, and start praying. So, you know, it's all in the book. I have to tell you, listening to it on audio is really powerful. A really incredible narrator shares the book, and it's a great way to process it. But
I love
it. I hope people will hear the story, read the story, and then pray that God does it again.
I love it. Well, it's called Jesus Revolution. Pastor Greg Laurie with us. God bless you. Thank you so much, Greg.
Thank you, Jenna, for having me on.
All right. You take care. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com. From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com. I want to talk about a few things that occurred on 9/11 that really irked me, because I think it's so dangerous for this country for certain commentators to be making statements and making observations that are preposterous. Let's start with MSNBC's Joe Scarborough, shall we? He wrote a piece in the Washington Post with the headline, "Trump is harming the dream of America more than any foreign adversary ever could." Because Donald Trump is smashing airliners into major skyscrapers in major American cities. He's way more dangerous, way more dangerous. I don't even know where to start with this. I don't even recommend that you read the piece. If you really want to torture yourself, go ahead. But it's so dumb, I don't even know why anybody would bother reading it. At any rate, he talked about it a little bit on his show. Listen to Cut One.
I love that line, that Roger Cohen line, America is an idea. And if you strip America of its ideas, forget about knocking down buildings in the financial district, forget about running planes into the Pentagon. Those are tragedies, but those tragedies bring us closer together.
Whoa, wait a minute. Hang on a second. What occurred on 9/11 was not a tragedy. I'll tell you what a tragedy is: a hurricane, a tornado, an earthquake. Those are tragedies because those are natural disasters that nobody could have prevented and weren't the responsibility of any human being. That's a tragedy, something that occurs that nobody could have done anything about. That was not a tragedy on 9/11. That was a terrorist attack on the United States of America that, by the way, Joe Scarborough, if you had bothered to read books like The Looming Tower by Lawrence Wright, you would know that had Bill Clinton done his job, 9/11 could have been prevented. But I guess you don't want to talk about that. Then he continues. Listen to Cut Two.
America is an idea. You gut America of that idea. Mm-hmm. That's when you do the most harm to America. Roger Cohen wrote that right after Donald Trump was elected. And unfortunately, 18 months later, across the world, you have people looking at a country that is saying they want to ban people from coming to America because of their religion. You have just this week, Brett Kavanaugh, who wants to be on the Supreme Court, refusing to answer whether people should be banned from coming to the United States because of their race, in his reading of the Constitution. And the accumulation of that, the retweeting of neo-Nazi videos, Charlottesville, I mean, I could go on and on. What he said about majority black countries, that is tearing more at the fabric of America than attacks on the Twin Towers did. We rebuilt from that. We became stronger because of that. But this is, seems to me, a far graver threat to the idea of America.
That's just so ridiculous. Where do you even begin? Charlottesville? You mean Charlottesville? After which President Trump put out a statement condemning white supremacists and neo-Nazis, along with other people who have terrible ideology. That Charlottesville statement? And he wants to ban people because of their religion. The Muslim ban doesn't extend to every Muslim country on earth. So it's clearly not just about somebody's religion. And it isn't our fault that one particular religion seems to involve an awful lot of carnage. This is what I'm talking about, that we need to remember 9/11 and the lessons of 9/11, or you get a country full of Joe Scarboroughs. There's no problem. It's terrorism. Did you see the Dartmouth professor who argued in Politico it's a good thing people are forgetting about terrorism because the threat was exaggerated to the extent that inhabitants in the tiny towns and villages of New Hampshire had fears about imminent attack, which he said was a scenario of almost indescribable preposterousness? Well, I liked what Robert Spencer of Jihad Watch had to say. Is it really? because we've seen jihad attacks in Columbus, Ohio, in Burlington, Washington, St. Cloud, Minnesota, Little Rock, Arkansas, Chattanooga, Tennessee, and in a number of other U.S. cities. Why is it preposterous that such an attack could take place in New Hampshire or anywhere else in the United States? This is what people are publishing on 9/11. And will he regret what he published at Politico? That's good. People are forgetting about terrorism. It's no big deal to begin with. It's absolutely amazing to me. So let's turn to this audio from CBS This Morning with FBI Director Christopher Wray, because he revealed for the first time how extensive the terror threat is and what the Bureau has been up to in order to keep this country safe. And it might put Daniel Benjamin, the professor from Dartmouth, in his place a little bit, were he to listen to some of this audio. What is the state of the threat post 9/11? This is Cut 3.
Today's terrorism threat still includes sleeper cells, Al-Qaeda, all the kind of major terrorist organizations that you would think of. But we're also very focused now on homegrown violent extremists, which are people who are largely here already in the United States, big cities, small towns, coast to coast. And these are people who are largely radicalized online.
So there is still a threat. Of course there's still a threat. Look what happened under Barack Obama. Look at how many times we had to deal with terrorism during the Obama years. And did we have these people opining that Obama was a greater threat than 9/11 or terrorists? I don't recall Joe Scarborough making that argument at that time. But he's on MSNBC, so he's just throwing out cuts of raw filet mignon to his viewers. That's what they do over on MSNBC. Let's get to the heart of it, though. How many attacks, Ray has asked, has the FBI prevented in the last year? Listen to this, especially in light of the Dartmouth professor's contention that it's not the case that anybody outside the major U.S. cities has to worry about terrorism. This is Cut 4.
In the last year or so, we've thwarted attacks in San Francisco. On the pier, we prevented an attack in a shopping mall in Miami. We prevented an attack in Cleveland on the July 4th holidays, where there would have been thousands of people gathering to celebrate our freedom. We had about 1,000 investigations into just these homegrown violent extremists. That's out of about 5,000 terrorist investigations.
Right. That doesn't even include the ISIS or Al-Qaeda related.
Doesn't include ISIS, doesn't include Al-Qaeda, doesn't include domestic terrorism even. This is a significant issue. We had about 120 terrorism related arrests last year alone. That's just in the arrest context. So there's a lot happening every day, 365 days a year right now in the terrorism front.
It's terrifying. And he went on to say people think of the 9/11 threat and they think of New York. They think of Washington, D.C. He says today's terrorism threat is everywhere, coast to coast, north, south, east, west. It's not just big cities. He pointed to the case in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, where a 21-year-old was allegedly inspired by the jihadist movement and was circulating kill lists of U.S. service members with names, addresses, and photographs. New and emerging cyber threats, CBS reports, also contribute to the challenges, and Ray said they were at an all-time high. But don't worry about terrorism. And just remember, Donald Trump is a far graver threat than any foreign adversary. Don't worry about it, folks. Joe Scarborough is here to tell you that Trump is the Antichrist. Okay, he's so much worse than any foreign adversary. And you read his piece and it's just junk. It's absolute junk. Also, to his contention that after 9/11 we came together, I really agree with what Brigitte Gabriel had to say yesterday. We came together for a day. We had Congress standing on the steps singing God Bless America, and it lasted about a day. And then quickly we all moved into the mentality of care. We can't be Islamophobic. We don't want to lash out. Oh, we don't want to be racist. We don't want to be bigots. And you have people coming forward now who are running for office as Muslims talking about how Muslims have suffered after 9/11. I'm sick of it. You know, we all know what happened on 9/11. And we don't have to keep giving caveats that, oh, well, let's excuse the moderate Muslims. We know they're peaceful Muslims. I'm tired that we have to give that caveat every single time we talk about it. It was what it was. The threat is real. The threat is growing. And the threat really is more dangerous now because we have so many who are in a stealth jihad mode in the United States. And they made a lot of progress under Barack Obama. We'll see how that comes to fruition. I hope it doesn't. I pray it doesn't. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or click the preborn banner at janetmefford.com. We're back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, there's an update now on that Army chaplain who was under fire over rescheduling a marriage retreat. He is in the clear now, with the Army announcing it has rejected the findings against him and will drop any charges of dereliction of duty. We're going to get the latest from Mike Berry, Senior Counsel and Director of Military Affairs for First Liberty Institute. Hi, Mike. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, it's great to be with you again.
Well, this is good news. I'm excited. Tell us a little bit about the latest on this case and what's been going on with Chaplain Scott Squires. I know we've talked about this before, but this is great news.
Yeah, I mean, just to bring listeners up to speed, you know, Chaplain Squires and the assistant to him, Staff Sergeant Griffin, were being investigated for alleged discrimination because, you know, Chaplain Squires, as a Southern Baptist chaplain, is prohibited by the Southern Baptist Convention from providing religious services, which would include marriage counseling to same-sex couples. But Chaplain Squires went out of his way to ensure that the same-sex couple in question were provided for by a different chaplain and that they were registered for the marriage retreat that he was scheduled to lead, they were registered to attend the retreat with a different chaplain, as I said. But instead of attending their retreat, they didn't show up. And instead, the couple filed a discrimination complaint against Chaplain Squires and Staff Sergeant Griffin. That dragged out for the better part of 7 months, over the past 7 months, as most folks know. The Army was kind of dragging its heels on this, and it looked like for a while there that they were going to charge Chaplain Squires with dereliction of duty and violation of the Army's non-discrimination policy. Actually, that's what the Army investigator recommended, is that Chaplain Squires be found guilty of those charges. But just last week, we found out the great news from Fort Bragg, North Carolina, that the two-star general who was overseeing this investigation, Major General Sontag, ruled in First Liberty's favor and Chaplain Squires' favor, and I guess the legal term we use is he disapproved the investigator's findings and recommendations. So we would call that a full exoneration.
That's fantastic. Well, I know that you guys had interceded on behalf of the chaplain and his staff sergeant assistant, as you mentioned, Casey Griffin. What was your main argument for those listeners who had not had the chance to read through that or listen to our last interview on this? What were your main arguments trying to convince the Army not to go forward and accept these findings?
Well, you know, initially, First Liberty Institute, when we began representing Chaplain Squires and Staff Sergeant Griffin, our initial argument was, look, whatever the Army's non-discrimination policy is, right, and we all agree that discrimination is detrimental, right, can have a detrimental effect.
Right.
And so there should be regulations that prohibit unlawful discrimination. But whatever those regulations or policies say, they don't trump the First Amendment. They don't trump federal law.
Right.
And when a chaplain has a First Amendment right to basically be excused from providing religious services to somebody that his denomination says violates their religious beliefs, right, to do so, then when the First Amendment protects that, there's federal laws that protect that, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, also known as RFRA, other laws that specifically address chaplains in the military in this kind of scenario, then no matter what that Army regulation or policy says, the Constitution and federal law are always going to win. So that was our first argument. But that was like 7 months ago, like I said. And kind of surprising, shockingly, the Army gave the investigator a second opportunity to go back and kind of say, okay, wow, you know, those are really powerful legal arguments. Why don't you kind of redo your investigation? Which, you know, we don't need to get into that, but that's, you know, there's a lot of issues with even being given the kind of the opportunity to redo your investigation once you've been called out as being legally wrong.
Right.
But needless to say, the investigator came back and issued a second report. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And what we argued against that report most recently when we just found out the good news was we discovered that the investigator was intentionally withholding and omitting documents, sworn statements from Chaplain Squires' senior leadership there at Fort Bragg that exonerated Chaplain Squires, that said he actually did the right thing. He did everything right. He did his duty. He did everything the way that you're supposed to do as a chaplain. And the investigator hit that, right? He didn't include that in his report, and he didn't even make reference to it.
Wow.
And we pointed that out and said, he's hiding evidence that exonerates our client. That's, you know, you can't do that in this country. So, General Sontag wouldn't let us know what his decision was based on, but my hope is that, some of those procedural issues, as well as the legal arguments we made, carried the day.
Well, that's good. That's horrible to have an investigator who's deliberately withholding evidence. I would hope that investigator is never allowed to do any more investigations after that. That's just completely unethical.
Yeah, I mean, that's the irony here, right? Is that he was the one recommending that Chaplain Squires be found derelict in his duties, when all along he, the investigator, was derelict in the performance of his duties as the investigator. When
yeah.
you're an investigator, you are supposed to be objective, unbiased, impartial. You're supposed to just let the evidence lead where it leads, you know? And if the evidence leads to, hey, this guy apparently did everything by the book, I mean, all the other chaplains are saying he did everything right, I don't think we have, you know, I mean, case closed, right? We all move on.
Right.
But he really was intent on making sure that Chaplain Squires was found guilty of dereliction of duty.
That's crazy. He ends up looking like the discriminatory one as well. That's another irony.
That's exactly right. In fact, you know, I mean, that was another piece of this too, is that some of the language that the investigator used in his report was very troubling. And I did a little bit of research, and it turns out that a lot of the language that the investigator was using, he described religious liberty along the following lines. He said that religious liberty is only intended to be used as a shield, but Chaplain Squires and Southern Baptists are trying to use it as a sword to discriminate and take away the rights of others.
Wow.
And I thought, that's very odd language for an Army officer to be using. And I did a little bit of research, as I said, and it turns out that some of the language and phraseology that he was using up here, again, I don't have any evidence of this, but it almost matches word for word what you'll find on organizations like the ACLU, People for the American Way, Human Rights Campaign, you know, or organizations
yep.
that are very, very left-leaning and progressive and have a very definitive agenda.
Exactly. That's HRC all the way. Absolutely. I'm curious to ask you, Mike, about this non-discrimination policy. If it is the case that I haven't read it, but if it is the case that the non-discrimination policy is kind of what the problem was in the first place, leading to this investigation. What is your opinion on the legality or the constitutionality of the non-discriminatory policy that they have in place? Do you see any potential problems or real issues with that policy on its face? In other words, does it need to be changed in light of this kind of situation?
I don't think it needs to be changed so much as it needs to be clarified, or perhaps there needs to be better training conducted, because most lawyers don't have any issues recognizing that, look, when a written policy or regulation conflicts with another law or constitutional right, the law, anything that's enshrined in federal law or in the Constitution is always superior to a bureaucratic policy, right?
Right, right.
And so to the extent that the bureaucratic policy conflicts or contradicts federal law or the Constitution, then those provisions are just considered null and void, right? It doesn't mean the whole thing is bad or whatever. You just don't apply them in those circumstances.
Right.
Lawyers understand that. The problem is this investigator is not a lawyer. Chaplain Squires and others, they're not lawyers, and so they're not necessarily up to speed on how that works. And even General Sontag himself is not a lawyer. And so there has to be somebody in the room. The old phrase we use is that the lawyer is supposed to be the honest broker, right? The person
right.
saying, sir or ma'am, look, I know that the Army has this policy, but you see, the way the law works is when the policy conflicts with superior law, such as federal law that Congress has passed or the Constitution, then we can't apply it in that situation.
Right.
And so Chaplain Squires can't be guilty of violating the in fact, if you read the actual wording of the non-discrimination policy, it says, it even has a caveat and a qualifier that says, to the extent that it doesn't conflict with, superior law. And then it qualifies the term discrimination to being unlawful discrimination, right, which inherently implies there are some forms of what we might call discrimination that are not actually unlawful. And the easiest example I can give is it's not discrimination against disabled people to require that airline pilots not be blind, right, or seeing impaired.
Right.
So anybody who's ever gotten on an airplane is more than happy for the airline to engage in discrimination in
yes.
those instances, right?
Yes.
And so that would not be considered unlawful discrimination. And I don't want to get into the semantics of this, but to answer your question, it's not that the policy needs to be changed. It's that it needs to be understood. That's what it is. That's the problem.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, I'm so happy at how this turned out. And Chaplain Scott Squires, I assume, is quite happy with the results as well.
He is extremely happy. And he actually asked me to convey to everybody that I can his gratitude, not only the First Liberty Institute, to everyone across the country who's signed petitions in support of Chaplain Squires and Staff Sergeant Griffin, who have made their voice heard.
Well, it is great news. Mike Berry from First Liberty Institute. Thanks a lot, Mike. And thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time.